On anyway. Okay. The father was the planner, and I would have forgotten anyway.
Dave did.
Yeah. But the father, he's the one who was involved in the decree. The three persons of the Godhead came together in decree and determined what would take place in the future as they laid out their plan. And so the father was the planner, and the father was involved in saving us. And so we left off last week looking at the work of God the Son in salvation. He's the provider. So the father planned it. The son, he provided it. And he provided it by his cross work. And so we look at the cross work and our salvation, looking back at the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins. And so he did die as our substitute to be our Savior. And by that, he did provide salvation, but that wasn't enough. He also arose from the dead. And he arose, according to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, because of our justification, because we are declared righteous in Christ. And so we are, he was raised. And so he has, but the Son, he's provided many things for us. And last week, I'm just going to go back through quickly what he provided for us. He completed. Yep. Hello. Oh, Richard Truman.
Hi, I'm Bill talking to me.
I see your face.
Yeah, well, thank you very much, Andy.
Yeah, okay. We're looking at the Son as the provider of salvation. He provided a complete redemption for us. He provided propitiation, justification, forgiveness of sins, and he's also given us provision for our present tense salvation. And in present tense salvation, he's given us what we need. We have a position in Christ. It's a result of spirit baptism. We also have eternal life as a result of regeneration and Christ being as God the Son indwelling us. And so he is within us. And so that relates to our present tense salvation. This evening, we're going to pick up looking at the Son and his provision for our future tense. And so that's where we are. We're on C in the notes, small c, looking at God the Son's provision for our future tense salvation. And we're on page 10. I didn't tell you what page we're on. I never know if we're on the same page anymore. But anyway, that's where we are. I guess we're on the same page tonight. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and then we'll go ahead and move on into the study. Father, we're thankful again for the evening. We're thankful for your provision for us through your Son of salvation. And we're thankful that we do have such a perfect salvation because of our perfect Savior. And as we move into our study of him, we appreciate what you as a Godhead have provided for us and done for us and are doing for us and will do for us. But we're thankful again for the prospects before us because of the work of your Son as it's applied to us by the Spirit. So again, might the Spirit guide us into truth as we look into your word. And again, might it be a time of a profit for us, and might the Holy Spirit use our time as we look into your word. Amen. Okay, we are looking at the provision for future tense salvation, and we want to go to Romans chapter 5 to begin with. And as we come to Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that the Son has saved us. He will save us. And one of the things that accrues to us through his work is we are saved from the wrath of God. And so we will never face the wrath of God. And so the wrath of God is as God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth someday. We are saved from wrath through him. And so if you'll notice verse 9, it says, therefore, by much more, having been declared righteous, now by his blood, we shall be saved. And notice it's a future tense. We shall be saved. And so we shall be saved. And what does it say? We shall be saved through him. But what we're saved from, you have a little preposition that says we're saved away from the wrath. And so we're saved away from the wrath. And so we will never face the wrath. And the article here indicates that this is the wrath that God will pour out in the tribulation. When the bowls are poured out upon the earth, God's wrath will be poured out upon the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ, through him, we have been saved from the wrath to come. We will never face that wrath. Now, you might keep your finger here, and let's just go over, it reminds me of another passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just to point out another reference to the wrath that is coming, the coming wrath. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have a couple of verses that deal with the Thessalonians, how they turned from idols to serve the living one who's a living and true God in verse 9. But in verse 10 it says, and to wait for his son out from heaven. Now that's our anticipation. We are waiting for his son to come out from heaven, and when he does so, he's going to snatch us up. And later on in chapter 4 he describes the rapture, and so we're going to be caught up at the same time with those who have died. The living will be caught up, and we will all be caught up, and we're going to be with the Lord at all times from there on out into the future, up through eternity future. But as you notice, it says, and to wait for his son out from heaven, whom he raised out from dead ones. And so as we wait, we're waiting, he says. But notice the rest of the verse. The one who he raised out from dead ones, his son, Jesus, which delivered us out from the wrath to come, the coming wrath. And so he delivered us, he rescued us out from the coming wrath, the wrath to come. And so we will never enter into the wrath. And so, again, this is kind of a good place to notice what God has provided for us when it comes to wrath. Over in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, you have the fact that God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through, again, it's a preposition through, not by, but through the intermediate agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're not appointed to wrath. We won't see the wrath of God. And that is the wrath that is described when you get into the book of Revelation. God will one day pour out his wrath upon the earth. But in our future tense salvation, he's going to save us from that wrath. And that's what we see back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. He will save us out from the wrath. He's rescued us. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and it also says in chapter 5 that we're not appointed to wrath. And so we are rescued from the wrath. We won't face that. Now the next verse in Romans chapter 5 goes on to describe a little bit more, moving on with the idea of salvation. And so he says, we could say, and it is a first-class condition, stating it as something that is a fact, the way he states it here, when we were, or while we were being enemies, and so we were enemies with God at one point of time, we were reconciled to God. Now, when we look at salvation, one of the key words dealing with salvation is the word reconciliation. And reconciliation has the idea to take and to change. The very, very basic idea of the term is a change. But it has the idea to change one who's an enemy into a friend. And so we were enemies with God, and that's what he just says here. When we were, while being enemies, when that was our condition, we were reconciled to God. But again, it's not by, but through. It's through the intermediate agency of the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, and so even more than that, but having been, it's been accomplished now. We've been changed from enemies into friends. He says, we shall be saved. And so that's a good rendering of it. We shall be saved. And it's a future passive, and I should have pointed that out in the other verse. They're both passives. We shall be saved. And so we shall be saved. God is going to save us, but it's through the work of his son, through the son, that we're going to be saved, and we're going to be saved from the wrath to come. Over here, we're going to be saved. He says, we shall be saved. And this time, it is... better make sure that I'm looking at that right. It's going to be by his life, by his specific life. And so we're going to be saved by his life, by the instrumentality of his life. Which life? This would be life past the grave. And so it looks at his life past the grave. We shall be saved because he has risen. He's been risen, raised out from dead ones, and he is alive today. And so we see references in these verses. It goes back to looks at our past tense salvation, looking at his death, and then it goes on and looks at the reconciliation and our present tense salvation, and then here at the end, we shall be saved by his life. And so that looks at our future tense salvation and the anticipation of the completion of our salvation. And so it comes out of our past tense salvation. It all starts there, and it works its way. We're saved throughout our present tense salvation, and we shall be saved in the future. The present tense, how we do in present tense, depends on how we relate to God the Holy Spirit and how we live the Christian life, but we're still saved. And so we're saved, and we shall be saved. And so we see the future tense there. Now I want to go over to 2 Timothy now, to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul is right down at the end of his life, and probably not too far after he finishes writing this, when he lays the pen down, he probably was executed. And he says he's just about to be poured out as a drink offering. It's very close. And he says that earlier in the chapter. And so this is right at the end of his life, as he describes. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered." And that is, he's ready to be poured out like an offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. And so it's time to cut the moorings, to loosen the moorings on the wharf, and to sail off home. Or you can say to take down the tent and start marching home. And so he's ready to go home. But he's that close. He's that close, though. It's very close to Paul when he will depart. But then he goes on to say in verse 18, "And the Lord shall deliver me." He's going to rescue me, is the idea. To deliver or rescue me from every malignant evil work. And what will he do? It says he will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. And when he says he's going to preserve me, he's going to save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom is the glory into the ages from the ages, is how I would translate that. But he is going to rescue Paul as he faces death. And so there's nothing that will ever can separate us. Nothing can ever hinder us from getting what God has promised to us in the future. And so even at death, you don't have to fear anything, because you have God the Son is able to preserve or to save us into his heavenly kingdom. Now, the last reference we'll look at with future tense salvation, we go over to Hebrews chapter 7. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we come to a verse that was kind of we always quoted it out of the King James when I was a kid, when we memorized this. But when we look at it in the original, it's a little bit stronger than it sounds here. At least it makes it a lot clearer. And so when he's in verse 25, "Whence also he is able." He himself is able. And so we'd take that as a middle voice. Some see it as an active, but we'll take it as a middle voice. He himself is able to save. But he's able to save who? The ones coming to him, the ones approaching through him to the God. And so the ones who are approaching God through him, he's able to save them. Now, notice in the AV it says he's able to save them to the uttermost. And the uttermost, what's the uttermost? It's not the guttermost. They used to always say that sometimes, but it's not to the uttermost. It's just the word. It's that it's at all times. And so you have a term, the term all would be pon, and pon is all, and telos is a form of telos, but it's an end. And so it's the intended end, and unto any end. And so it's unto all ends. Whatever there's an end, he's able to save us. And so it will never come to an end, because wherever there's an end, he's able to save us to any end. And so it's, if there's an end, he's able to save us. And so this is a strong security verse for our salvation, that he's able to save us unto all ends, unto every all end, we'll say. And as we approach him, and so the ones approaching him, let me just say, I want to just step back, and I wanted to go back to verse 24. We could pick up the context, but he says, but this man, this one, because he continues into the age, literally is what it says when he says he continues ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. The word unchangeable, and this is the only place this word occurs, but it has the idea he has a priesthood that can't be passed on. It's not passed on to another. And you go back through the context of Hebrews, when you move on a little further, you see that the priests kept dying off. And so they would serve in the priesthood to a certain point, and then as time went on, the priest would die. So then they'd have a new priest. And so, but this priest, our high priest, he is a perpetual high priest. And his high priesthood goes on into perpetuity. His offering goes on into perpetuity. It never has to be repeated. And there's nobody who will serve in his place. He is able to save. And so to save to the all end, wherever you go, he's able to save. But it's to save those who come to God, unto God through him. Seeing that it's based upon the fact that he always lives. It says he ever lives. He always lives, but he always lives to intercede for them. And so the Son, he intercedes. We see that back in Romans chapter 8 as well. The Son intercedes for us, but he prays in places of us to the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit interceding for us. But he's able to save us to the all end. And so there's the provision, the Son's provision for future tense salvation. So the Son's cross work and his ongoing work as our high priest, it's good enough to keep us saved. And it will be accomplished that we will be saved. Saved through him and through his work in the future. And so it's all based upon his work that we will be saved in the future. And again, it's a passive voice. We don't save ourselves, obviously. But God is the one who saves. Now, when it comes down to the application of this in our present tense salvation and from our past, present, and right up to the future, this is the work of God the Holy Spirit in our New Testament salvation. He's the one who applies salvation to us. And so as we go on and look at this, we want to go back to past tense salvation first. And if you will turn back to John 16, and we'll go back to the upper room discourse, John chapter 16, and we'll be dealing with verses 8 and 9. To start with, but John chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. I'll be right there. Okay, 16, 8 and 9. And so as we look at the 16, 8, we want to go back to verse 7, though, when he says, nevertheless, he says, but I, on my part, am telling you the truth. It is best for you, in order that I, on my part, should go away, that I should depart. And so, for if I should not happen to depart, and he makes it emphatic there, there's a textual problem I would include, but I would say, I, on my part, should happen to depart. The Paraclete, the Comforter, shall not come facing you. He won't come to you. But if I should happen to go, I shall send him face to face to you, with you. And so he's going to send him, he's going to send him face to face with you. Now the Comforter, we pick up the Comforter back over in chapter 14 in verses 16 and 17. The Son is going to ask the Father. We'll look at that as we get down the page where he indwells believers, but we will pick up those verses. But he's the Comforter. He's the Spirit of Truth. He'll send another Comforter just like the Son. The Son's going to ask the Father as an equal to send another Comforter just like himself back in 14:16. But the Comforter, he won't come unless the Son departs. And so the Son is going to have to depart to send him to you. That goes along with 14:26, where the Father will send the Holy Spirit in the character of the, or the name or the character of the Son. And in 15:26, you also have the Son sending the Holy Spirit from alongside the Father. So the Father and the Son both will be involved, were involved on the day of Pentecost in sending the Holy Spirit to earth. And so the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son, and he came. But when the Holy Spirit comes now in verses 8 and 9, and that one having come, as the way it says it, that one having come, that the Lord's anticipating here his coming, he says he shall convict. It says in the AV, reprove. He will reprove, but the word has the idea to convince or to convict, and so you can translate it, but he will convince the world. But he's in the world here is the world of mankind. What's he going to convince them of? He's going to convince them generally concerning a quality of sin, and generally concerning quality of righteousness, and generally concerning a quality of judgment, generally concerning a quality of sin. I'm reading it that way, that he doesn't use a definite article in front of any of these, but it's just he emphasizes the quality of these sort of things. And so he's dealing with this quality of a thing. But generally concerning sin, on the one hand, he's going to explain it now, because they are not believing into me. And so there's the sin of unbelief. One thing the Holy Spirit would do when he comes, and this is dealing with past tense salvation, what the Holy Spirit does is he convinces the world of sin. And the sin is the sin of unbelief. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who does that convincing of sin. And so he will convince or convict the world generally concerning sin. But it's a specific concept of sin that he speaks of here. This sin is because they are not believing into me. And so the Holy Spirit convinces the world of the sin of unbelief, also generally concerning righteousness, and because I am departing, I am going away to the Father. And so he's on his way to his Father. And you shall see me, you won't behold me any longer, he says. So they're not going to be gazing on him, they're not going to be beholding him any longer as he departs. Now the thing that means, what does that mean? Well, he's going to go to the Father. And again, it has a little preposition that has the idea of pros, it's face to face with the Father. So it indicates that he's going to have some fellowship with the Father. Now, if he in other words, righteousness, he's going to convince them of righteousness, and those Jews who were living at that time and the unsaved today, they don't see the righteousness of Christ. But how could he go before the Father? He could only go before the Father if he was absolutely righteous. And so he could have approach to the Father, and he did, because he is absolutely righteous. He is Jesus Christ, he's the righteous one. And so he has access, he could go directly to the Father. And so here, as the God-man in his human nature, he is going to the Father. And I might just hesitate here for a moment. When we think of that, he's going to the Father as the resurrect. When he hasn't completed the cross yet, he hasn't gone to the cross, but he's about to. But he's speaking in anticipation of when it's done. And so when it's done, he is the God-man in his human nature. For the first time, you're going to have a man going directly to God, face to face with God. He had to be righteous, absolutely righteous. That's how he could die on the cross for our sins. He had to be absolutely righteous. Otherwise, he would have had to have died for his own sins if he hadn't been who he was, the God-man. But he did, and yet in his deity, he was always present with the Father throughout the essence of deity. He was always there. But as the God-man, now he's departing, he's leaving the earth. He's been doing a ministry for the 3 years on the earth. They've been watching him do ministries, doing the work of God, and now he's going to the Father. And he says, and you no longer behold me. And then generally concerning judgment, because the ruler pertaining to this world, belonging to this world system, stands judged. He's been judged and he is judged. And so you have Satan is judged. He's the son through his work in anticipation. When his work is done and he departs, the Holy Spirit will come and convince the world of these three things. But we go back to the fact that he convinces the world of the sin of unbelief. Now, the next thing we want to look at, we're not dealing with this subject of Christology nor pneumatology, but we want to go back over to Titus 3:5, so we're not filling in all of the details on them, but we just want to pick up some of the concepts of the Holy Spirit's ministry and dealing with past tense salvation. And the next verse, Titus 3:5, is an important verse dealing with our past tense salvation and the work of the Holy Spirit in our past tense salvation. And so as we, if you notice, it says that it is not out from works, the ones being done, kind of an ellipsis here, it says not out from works, by righteousness, we could probably say, the ones being by righteousness, which we have done. And so it's not out from anything that we've done. And so that's very, very clear that salvation, we have nothing we could do to save ourselves. But rather, a strong contrast here, but rather according to or measured by his mercy. And so this is by the mercy of God, our Savior. And so the mercy here is God's pity. And so remember the word mercy, it deals with pity. It's a pity, God's pity, for those who are suffering, but they're suffering for sin. And when you think of it, when you're suffering for sin, we all suffer from sin, from Adamic sin guilt. Because of Adam, we all suffer sometimes, but sometimes we suffer because of our own personal sin, too. And so it's his pity directed towards both. But notice the next thing, and this brings us down to our subject. It was measured by, according to, his mercy. That was the standard. He saved us. And so because he had pity for us, because we were suffering as a result of sin, he saved us. And it's stated here, looking back at the initial salvation, it's done. And so it's a completed action. It's done. He saved us. How he did it was through a washing, the word washing here, through a lavering, that is regeneration. You don't find the term regeneration very often in the scriptures, only about three times if I remember right, and there are two different words that are translated to regenerate, looking at new birth, being born again. This one has the word again, and then you have to be a birthing term following it, and so to be born again, regenerated, is the idea. We have the other term in 1 Peter 1:3, and you also have it back in dealing with the kingdom. In Matthew's gospel, I think it's this is the term that we find elsewhere, but you have he saved us through this lavering. And I'm going to translate the word washing, lavering. It's a term that was used to describe the washing. And if we went back into the Old Testament, which we won't do, but if we went back and looked into the Old Testament where the priest went in to serve in the tabernacle and later in the temple, they had a laver there with all of them made out of mirrors and things, bronze labor, whatever, but they would go and they were to wash. They were to purify themselves before they went in. Well, this is that kind. This is a word that describes that kind of a purification. And so he saved us, but it was through a purification. We were cleansed in a unique way. And so as in a way that the priest had to be cleansed before he could go in and do service before God. And so when he saved us, he did it through washing. And we do have access to God now. We've been cleansed, purified, but it was, this washing, I would say, it consisted of regeneration. And so when we were born again, we were cleansed. We were labored.
Got him.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah, you did.
Kill the bug.
Yeah, yeah. Moth.
It's fuzzy, yes.
Yeah. And so and you have something else that follows on, that he saved us through washing consisting of regeneration and a quality of a renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, there's a renewedness, and this renewedness is something that takes place in our mind. It's within us, and sounds a little bit like what I'm going to be going through in the morning, a little bit within the inner man. But we're renewed, but the renewedness takes place in the spirit that belongs to our mind. We can have a renewedness, but this the realm in which this salvation took place, though in past tense, was in the realm of our human spirit. We're not, our bodies will be saved. We'll look at that later on, Lord willing. And our souls will be saved. They're not saved yet. But I do want to go back, just in case you're not familiar with that. Let's go back to John 3 and just to point out where this all takes place, where our salvation took place in past tense salvation, and where we live. Actually, we live in that realm in our present tense salvation. But in the future, our future tense salvation will include everything. It'll include our whole human nature, body, soul, and spirit. But our spirit is where we're saved now. And so when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, and he told him, you must be born from above, or for us it would be again, it's the word for above, the preposition, or it's an adverbial form, but it's above, but it has the idea of again for us, and it can mean both things. But for Nicodemus, the Holy Spirit would have to come from above. He hadn't come yet. And when he said that, Nicodemus didn't understand it. But as you come down to, we'll just read verses 5 and 6. After Nicodemus said he didn't understand, he thought maybe you'd have to, how could you ever go back when you're rolled into your mother's womb and be born again? How would that ever happen? And so Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born out from water, even the Spirit. I would translate the and there as an even the Spirit. And there's a reason for that, because over in John 7 and verse 39, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit when he said that out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Well, he was referring to the Holy Spirit, but you had to be born of the water, even the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is is God's rule and the sphere of salvation. This relates to salvation. But he says, that which is born out from the flesh is flesh. That which is born out from human flesh, looking at human nature now with the word flesh, is human nature. It's flesh, human flesh. And that which is born out from the Spirit, and they did it well here in the King James, which I'm reading out of now, it says, out from the Spirit is the source, and it is capitalized. You're born out from the Holy Spirit. That which is born out from Spirit is what? Spirit. And so that's in your human spirit. And so it's in the realm of the human spirit that we are saved in our past tense salvation. And we are saved right now in the realm of our human spirit. And so this is where we are saved. But the Holy Spirit, he's the one who regenerates us. He's the one who accomplishes the new birth within us. Now, the Holy Spirit also, at the moment we're saved, he not only regenerates us, wasn't planning to go there, but just let me give you a couple of other verses. By regeneration, what happens? Christ is in you. And so that's the result of regeneration. When you're born again, when you're born the first time, you have life, physical life. When you're born again, you have a new life, but this is spiritual life. This is eternal. eternal life. And so if you have the Son, you have life, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. In verse 12, it says, if you have the Son, you have life as a present possession. And that life, he just said, was the life that was in the Son is eternal life. And so this is a record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So if you have the Son within you, the Son has eternal life in him, he imparts that God quality of life to you. And so in salvation, this is what you have life as a result of regeneration, though. And that life is because Christ, I'm not going to go back and look at it. I feel like I'm there all the time anymore, and I'll be touching on it tomorrow some more, too. But when you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, it tells you that Christ was written in our hearts, not in tables of stone like the law was, but used as a picture contrasting Christ in us with in the new covenant that we have, which is by Christ's blood, with the old covenant, which was written in stone. And so it was written in fleshy tables of the heart, but the Holy Spirit wrote Christ there in our hearts. And so Christ is within us, and within us he does impart eternal life, so that we have eternal life right now as a present possession. And so that's looking at regeneration, expanding it just a little bit. We won't go beyond that now. But the next thing is that the Holy Spirit did with respect to our past tense salvation is he baptizes into Christ. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, you find verse 12 goes with it, but for sake of time, I trust you're familiar with it. If you're not, you can read it anyway but later. But it says, for by one Spirit also we all were baptized. And notice it's we're baptized. It's a passive voice again. And so this was accomplished by one Spirit, tells you right there. The Holy Spirit is the means by which we were baptized or immersed into one body. Now the body that we were baptized into was the body of Christ. And you can see that the previous verse says, so also is the Christ. And so we were baptized into the body of Christ. That's the theme in these chapters here in 10, 11, and 12. But we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that is non-Jews, or whether bond or free, and we're all made to drink one Spirit. And so there's a reference where we have the Holy Spirit within us. We take him in. It's pictured as drinking the Spirit in. And so we all were caused to, made to drink the Spirit. It's a passive voice again. And so, but this is the result of, this is looking at past tense salvation. And so we do have, and the Holy Spirit's ministry in baptizing us into Christ. He puts it a little differently, but he does refer to Spirit baptism also over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. In Galatians 3 and verse 27. And he says there, and again it's a passive voice, for as many as were baptized into Christ, and so you're baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ, Spirit baptism, not water obviously, it doesn't put you into Christ, but he says you've put on Christ. Now, you were baptized, you were immersed, but as you were immersed into Christ, he says, you yourselves, now he changes to a middle voice, which says that you participate in the result of this, you put on for yourself Christ as a garment. And so it's like putting on a coat, putting on a garment. And so what do you see when you put your coat on or put your clothes on? What you see is what you see. You see the clothes, and that's the way it is. When you're put on Christ, that's what should be manifest. They should see you in your position in Christ. They should see you living that way. And as you do that, your eternal life then can be lived out too, but that's another thing. But he goes on to describe that there are no distinctions in the body of Christ in the next verse. And he goes on to say, for you are all one. You're one in Christ Jesus. And so there's a unity, oneness in Christ. And so this is by Spirit baptism. There are a couple of other ministries that the Holy Spirit does that we want to look at also. And the next one in your notes is in Ephesians 1:13. We have it in a couple of other references also. But the Holy Spirit also seals us in Christ. So he's immersed us into Christ. So positionally, the way the Father sees us in Christ, he counts us to be there. He imputes us to be there is the idea. But we are in Christ. And so when we go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, we find a couple of things referred to here. But it says, speaking of Christ in the context, in the previous verse, the Christ, it says in verse 13, in whom ye also hoped. Now, they translated it trusted because they translated the third word from the end of verse 12, trusted, and it should read hoped. And the one whom we in whom we have hoped with the abiding result that we have hope. We're hoping in the Christ. But it says, in whom ye also hoped. After that, ye heard the word concerning the truth, specific truth, that is, the gospel concerning your salvation. In whom also, after that, it's having been, after you had believed, having believed, you were sealed. And so at a point of time, the moment you believe the gospel, you were sealed, and it says, with that Holy Spirit of promise. We could actually say you were sealed by that Holy Spirit of by the Holy Spirit of promise, but you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We'd take him as the means by which you were sealed. And so with, but by, I think makes it, to me, it makes it a little stronger to say by means of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the one who seals you. He is the seal. And he seals you because he also indwells. And that's the thing we'll notice in our present tense salvation, but it does begin in our past tense salvation. Now, if you, now keep your finger here and we'll, well, no, we won't. You don't need to keep your finger here, but we'll look at the next verse and then we'll move on. Who is the earnest? The Holy Spirit is also the earnest of our inheritance until right up to the complete redemption. And this word apolutros is redemption. It's not just redemption, but it's the complete redemption. It's done. And this is the term that's used back in Romans 8. What is it, about verse 23 thereabouts, where it speaks of the complete redemption, that is, or the adoption, the placement of mature sons. When we actually are placed as mature sons out in the future, that's when that will be the complete redemption. And so the adoption, to wit, it says, that is, the complete redemption of our body. But it anticipates the future in that sense. But he is the earnest of our inheritance, right up to the complete redemption of the purchased possession unto a quality of praise concerning his glory. And so we find two thoughts here in these two verses. The Holy Spirit's the seal, and then we see that the Holy Spirit is also the earnest. Now, we all, around here, most of us are used to the idea of the earnest and earnest money. And even in my generation, you could go and they would speak of putting down some money. If you were going to buy a house, you'd put down your earnest money. Mm-hmm. And it was earnest money. It was guaranteed that you were going to pay the rest. Now today you have to sign your life away because your earnest isn't, your word isn't very good, but your word used to be good. And that's not the case anymore. But anyway, you put down the money. Well, he's the guarantee, the down payment, guaranteeing that we're going to get the rest of our salvation and our inheritance that is provided for us in Christ. But the Holy Spirit, he is the seal. And so we want to go back, and he does that as he indwells, as we'll pick up indwelling after we look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And in 4:30, that falls into a context of some pretty bad things. Mm-hmm. Things that come from the flesh, things that come from Satan. There's a little mixture down through here. If you go through the verses above that describe some of the things that were going on. But in verse 30, it says, and stop grieving. When it says grieve, it's a present imperative with a little negative that has the idea to stop doing what you're doing. And so stop grieving. So there were some who were grieving the Holy Spirit. And the way they were doing it was by sin in their lives. And so he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed. And so again, the Holy Spirit is the seal. He sealed us, and he did it unto the day of complete redemption. And so it says redemption, but it's the same apolutrosis that we saw back in 1:13. He's the complete, until the day of complete redemption, when we get it all. And so the Holy Spirit's the seal. He sealed us in Christ. Nothing can remove the seal. Nothing can remove us from Christ. Then we're sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, and it's right up until the end, when we get our completed salvation and the day of complete redemption, and we'll get all that God has promised to us in our inheritance, which is dealing with our when we actually experience all that we are and have in Christ. Now we want to go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1 and verse 22. And it's kind of interesting. We have both words that we found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the seal and the earnest together in one verse. And he says, who hath, speaking of God, who hath also sealed us. And so he himself, having sealed us, he did it himself. So, even the one having given the down payment. And so the reference here, they're both joined together, the one sealing us and the one giving us, it's referring to the same person. And it's a little rule that we refer to sometimes. We named after the fellow who wrote a book on it, and that was Granville Sharp. And so you have a little Granville Sharp's rule here, joining these two participles together. And so he's the one having sealed us, even having given to us the earnest, the down payment. And when it says up there, I would put i.e., or I would say namely, that is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so the F there, I would take this to be a further description. The earnest is a description of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, he is the down payment. And where did he give him? In our hearts, and so in our inner man. And so we have a lot of verses dealing with the Holy Spirit being within us, and here's another one. I don't think I put this one in a section on this in my forum paper, but that's another. We do see the Holy Spirit in us in a lot of places. I want to look at one other reference here. It's not in your notes, but over to chapter 5 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now he that hath, the one having himself worked in us, he's worked out in us, we could say, unto the self, the same thing is God. We'll just say he's worked out in us unto the same thing is God, who also hath given to us what? Notice, the earnest, that is, the Spirit. The same thing. He's the earnest is the Spirit. And so God has given to us the earnest of the Spirit. And so this goes back to our initial salvation and past tense salvation. God the Father did give to us the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal. It sealed us in Christ. He also is the one who's the earnest, the down payment, guaranteeing we will get what we're going to get that God has promised to us in the future. And so those are a couple of the things that God the Holy Spirit has done for us, and I mean that God has provided for us with the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, I was just trying to remember when I started. I didn't hit my timer. I hit the recorder instead. So
you got one and two. That's pretty good.
So I'll try not to go over. Okay, now the work of the Holy Spirit in present tense salvation. And this is where we find that this relates to our past tense salvation, because the moment we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit does indwell us. And we will go back to John chapter 14. And as you go back to John 14, we'll look at the in the upper room again, and I referred to that earlier. and sort of quoted through it, a part of it anyway, back in John 14, 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17, the Lord is going, tells the 11, Judas having departed, he tells them that he is going to, he's already told them that he's going to go away. But he says, and I on my part shall ask the Father. And so in the future, not too far distant future, he's going to ask the Father, and he shall in the future give, and what he's going to give is another paraclete. And so you'll get the paraclete, one who's going to stand alongside, a comfort, they say a comforter, but he's the one who could be a comforter, he could be an encourager, he could be an exhorter, but you'll receive another comforter just like himself. And so it's another of the same kind that he's going to give to them. And that's the idea of the another. In order that he might, and we're going to include a little, that he might abide accompanying you, associated with you into the age. And so that's what the purpose is that his request to the Father is that the Holy Spirit would abide and feel at ease with them into the age. Now, this is a coming age. But this is the Spirit of truth. And so the Comforter is described now and defined further as the Spirit of truth. And then he is the one which the world is not able to receive because it is not beholding him, and I'm going to translate it him. It is a neuter, but the Holy Spirit's a person, and other places in the upper room we see him masculine pronouns used with the Holy Spirit. But he says they are not beholding him, neither knowing him. And so the world doesn't know him. But then you notice, and I'm going to include, if you happen to be looking at an interlinear, probably leave some of these words out, but I would say I would include a little conjunction, but you on your part, you experientially know him. Now, he just said the world doesn't experientially know him, but you know him by experience. Why? Because he is abiding, he's feeling at ease alongside of you. Now notice that. It says he's with you. He's para, parallel, para. He's alongside of you. But he's abiding alongside of you. But notice he shall be, and shall be where? In you. And so up to this point, now if the Holy Spirit had indwelt anybody before this, it would have been these 11 who were with the Lord. You would think that the Holy Spirit would have been in them. You go through the Old Testament and you see that the Holy Spirit came upon people, came upon them at will. He came upon them for a purpose, and he came upon them to enable them to do a special task, and then he could leave. And so you see that when they were building the tabernacle and the temple, the Holy Spirit came upon the artisans, and they were able to build beautiful things because the Holy Spirit was upon them. And so as the Holy Spirit came upon them, he gave them some supernatural ability. And you can see that he could leave, and you saw that, we could see that. We won't go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, I think it's 1 Samuel. I get my Samuels mixed up sometimes when I think about it. But 1 Samuel 16, he had come upon Saul probably back around chapter 11, and then in chapter 16, the Holy Spirit comes upon David when he was chosen out from all of the brothers of Jesse, all of Jesse's sons. The youngest one was chosen, and when he was chosen, the Holy Spirit came upon him as he was anointed by Samuel to be king. And then you move down a few verses, and the Holy Spirit left Saul. And so he left Saul. But the Holy Spirit, wasn't in them. And he could come upon them and leave. Once he accomplished his purpose, he could leave. And so that was the way it was up to this point. But notice, he's alongside of you while the Lord's here working on earth and performing his miracles right now, right at the end, in the end, in the upper room discourse, just before his crucifixion. He says the Holy Spirit's alongside of you. But he isn't in you yet, but he shall be in you. And so when he would be in them, they were to wait for the promise from the Father. When we get over to Luke's Gospel in Luke 24 and in Acts 1, they were to wait for the promise that would come from the Father. And that's what they were to do. And so the promise from the Father was none other than the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then they were filled there with a unique kind of filling, a mental kind of a filling that we don't have today, but it was something that was a filling that they had during the transitional period. But the Holy Spirit came upon them, but he shall be in you. I don't want to go back there. I guess I'm getting bogged down on my point. But anyway, when you look at it, though, he shall be in you. So that's important. The Holy Spirit shall be in you. Now, on the day of Pentecost, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. But back here it says he shall be in you. And so in the future, when the Holy Spirit came, as the Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit came upon them, but he also was in them. And so he indwelt them. Now we see that that's the normal thing today, is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. We saw that the Holy Spirit was given to us. We noticed that in several passages already this evening. We'll just go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll look at a couple of references in 1 Corinthians, the two references that I gave you here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 16, he says, don't you know, and he says, ask them a question, don't you know factually, don't you know it in your minds intuitively, that you are a temple of God, a quality of God's temple? Now, he doesn't say you are the temple, and he's addressing this to all of the saints there in Corinth when he says that you are a temple of God. But now notice, and the Spirit, and I'm going to translate the Spirit of God, I'm going to translate the F here as what we would call an ablative case, from, looking at separation or source, and here would be source, the Spirit from God. Now I say that whenever I see the Spirit of God, usually it's the Spirit from God, because the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. Again, back to John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7, as we noted a little earlier. But don't you know that you are a temple, a quality of a temple, a holy of holies of God, and the Spirit from God is dwelling in you. Now, it is a plural there, and I'd take that as a distributive plural in each one of them. He's not just dwelling in the church. He dwells in the individual in the church, but we do see that very clearly when we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that he indwells our bodies, and that's in 6:19. And again, he starts off with, or don't you know intuitively, that your body, and it's a plural again, that your body is a temple of the one, the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so what you have away from God, what you have from God. And so that's why, again, I would translate the that you have away from God, and you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself anymore. The Holy Spirit is in you, for you were bought with a price. And so there was a price paid, that precious blood of Christ. And so he says, indeed you glorify the God in your body. And we can probably include the rest of that that's in the AV and in your spirit, which are God's. And so if you have an interlinear, it probably leaves it out. If you have another translation other than the King James, it might leave it out too, but I would include it here. And so you have the Holy Spirit within you. So the Holy Spirit indwells us, and he indwells us at the moment we believe the gospel. Now, something else the Holy Spirit does in our present tense salvation is he does impart, he provides spiritual gifts. And so each believer has a spiritual gift. Notice I said a spiritual gift, not spiritual gifts. But he has a spiritual gift that is provided for him, and he has a spiritual gift that he can use to the glory of God for the benefit of other believers. And so we're going to just, I'm just going to move through this fairly quickly here in 12:4. And so he says, now there are diversities, there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of when it says administrations, it's different kinds of services. different services, but the same Lord. And there are differences of operations, different kind of works, energetic works. But it is the same God which works or energizes all things in all ways. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each man, each one, to profit with all. And so it's given for you, for the benefit, for the best of all, not just for you. And so you have a spiritual gift, but it's not something you use for your benefit. It's to be used for the benefit of the body of Christ, for other believers. And so we don't use our gifts in a corner, and we can't use our gifts if we're isolated, generally speaking. I mean, we could do things with our gift to help others sometimes, but we use our gifts when we're together. And so this is where you primarily use your gift, but you can't. That's not to say we have to be in church to use our gift. You can use your gift outside, but you can use it one-on-one. You can use it, and you could probably, you could use your gift over the phone. You could do it sending a letter or something or an email. You can use your gift, but you use your gift, but it's for the benefit of others, not for you. And so it's not just for you, but it's for the benefit of all. And then he goes on to describe some of the gifts, and some of them are temporary gifts that were during the transition between law and grace as the church was being developed and founded here upon the earth in the early days. But those are some of the things we see there. Now, I don't know if anybody happened to look at a watch when we started. I think we're probably getting close to the time when we should stop. So we'll come back. I will stop here, and we'll come back to bottom of page 10. We'll come back to number 3, Lord willing, in another week. And some of you won't be here, but we will be here, and some of you will be online, and some.
What is the date next Tuesday, Daryl?
23rd. Yes. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll move on. But before I do, I just want to say the next point is these points are all important when it comes to our salvation. And in our past tense salvation, those were very important concepts to understand, to know that the ministry of all three persons in our past tense salvation as well as in our present tense salvation. And then down to the future, but we'll be looking at present tense salvation next week. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll close. Father, we're grateful again for yourself. We're thankful again for your provisions under grace. We're thankful for the ministry of you as in three persons, the Godhead, and the ministry to us in past, present, and future tense salvation. Again, we're thankful that when we were saved, it wasn't up to us to save ourselves. And as we live the Christian life, though we struggle sometimes and try to do it in our own strength and by our own devices, we realize that we can't do it that way, but we are dependent upon you. And we're thankful again that the Holy Spirit ministers through us, and that, that through that we can accomplish your will and your way by the enablement of the Holy Spirit to live out our present tense salvation, to accomplish things to your glory. We're grateful for that. Again, we're thankful for the time we could share together, and we just ask for your blessing in the rest of the evening and rest and preparation for the remainder of the week for those things you have laid out for us. And again, we're thankful that you have provided works for us beforehand that we can order our lives in them. And as we move into the week, might we be accomplishing those things with the Holy Spirit's enablement. And we would be grateful for that now. Amen.
Amen. I would just like to encourage you that in your comment about the presence of Jesus in the presence of the Father, in a candy apple plain reading of John 3, there was a statement that might be interpreted as confusing, but if you look at it the way that you said, it wouldn't be confusing at all. When he told them, no man's ascended up into heaven except the Son of Man who is in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Nicodemus could have said, I see you standing on the earth right here.
Right,
what are you
right.
talking about?
Yeah, that's a good point. Who is in, and he is in heaven. Some manuscripts leave that out, that he's in heaven, but it should be there. There's no question. They didn't understand it. He's probably standing on earth. That's a good point, for sure.
And how does he talk to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John while he's up in heaven? He's on earth.
You've got those high that I set up, right?
Yes, I did. Yeah. I like that.
But he's the God-man in his human nature. He can talk to him here.
I kind of like that. It's organized a little bit differently. They put together grammatically what things are, which, I mean, I recognize it, but it's nice to have it.
Oh, nice.